Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2. It's such a privilege to have the opportunity to preach in chapel this morning. I so love worshiping with our seminary family. I need to warn you in advance that this message has 24 individual points, and so it's a little complicated. But I promise you there is a message in here amidst all of these points. I'm reminded of the preaching prof who was once asked, how many points should a sermon have? And he said, at least one. And so I promise there is a point in here somewhere. This is sort of like one of those messages, you know, that I don't personally enjoy that much. It's like, this is what nobody ever told me in college or seminary, but I'm going to give you the whole thing right now sort of message. But it will be from Colossians 2, and the book of Colossians exalts the deity of Christ and the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He is sufficient for salvation and for spiritual growth. We'll begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, he's been writing about the glory of Christ, and therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Shall we pray together? Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, would help us to understand it and to live it and to speak it to others. We pray for nothing short of transformation of our hearts by the Holy Spirit Himself in this time before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. You know, it's about a demon named Screwtape. It's a collection of fictional letters written to Screwtape's demon apprentice named Wormwood, and Screwtape is counseling him on how to tempt his human client from practicing Christianity. And in one of those letters that Screwtape writes to Wormwood, he wrote this: "My dear Wormwood, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and vegetarianism. If they must be Christians, let them be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the face itself some fashion with a Christian coloring." Screwtape proposed to keep this Christian distracted from Christ by adding something to Christ, these different philosophies or fashions. Doesn't matter which philosophy or fashion, as long as he is focused on that instead of focusing on Christ. This state of mind that Lewis referred to as Christianity and is not dead. In many circles, to say that Christ alone is supreme and sufficient is regarded as antiquarian or naive or even ignorant. No, enlightened believers hold to Christ and a self-help book, Christ and a particular preacher, Christ and my experiences, Christ and my peer group and our beliefs, Christ and John Piper, Christ and my favorite denominational leader. Some people in Colossae were teaching the Christians there that they should add to Christ human philosophies or religious rituals or mystical experiences or religious rules. Teachers in Colossae were mixing all of that together to form a hybrid Christianity, which is really not Christianity at all. So Paul wrote this letter to affirm the sufficiency of Christ and to encourage us to throw out other religious ideas like we would throw out the garbage. In verses 16 through 23, Paul addressed three unnecessary additions to Christ. First, verses 16 and 17 show us that we reject man's ritualism in favor of Christ's reality. We reject man's ritualism in favor of Christ's reality. In verse 16, Paul referred to people who were passing judgment on Christians on the basis of whether they observed certain religious rituals. Paul first mentioned regulations concerning diet. You know, the diet was an emotional issue in the first century. Many of the first Christians came from a Jewish background, as you know, and they liked to follow dietary regulations that were part of the Old Covenant, and they had been accustomed to obeying the laws of the Old Covenant. But one consequence of the coming of the Messianic Age was that many of the Old Covenant laws were set aside. And to make a long story short, the dietary regulations did not make the cut. Christians could now eat things that were not kosher. And evidently, these teachers in Colossae did not get the memo, because they were teaching these Christians you have to eat certain things and refrain from eating other things. Faith in Christ is good, but to truly be faithful, you know, we have to eat and drink the right things. Well, another way these ritualists were judging Christians was in regard to holy days. And again, Jewish concern for special religious days grew out of their concern to obey the Old Testament. In the Old Testament period, you know, God commanded his people to observe certain special feasts and to observe the Sabbath. And they also celebrated the new moon every month. Well, some people in Colossae were teaching that you're not faithful to God unless you follow these traditions regarding diet and religious rituals. And in that environment, Paul told the Christians in Colossae, don't let anybody judge you with regard to rituals about special diet or special days. Why? Because he wrote in verse 17, such things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or reality belongs to Christ. Do we have any ritualists in the church today? We do. Nothing wrong with religious rituals. You know, a ritual is a pattern of doing things in worship, and every group of Christians has a pattern of doing things. In chapel worship, we have a time of prayer together. We stand and give praise to God. We read from God's Word together. We'll close with more singing. This is a pattern of worshiping God, and every group of Christians has those, and these things are good because they lead us to experience the presence of Christ. But when the focus is taken off Christ and put on the ritual and on the means instead of the end, and we want to argue about the way or the ritual that we observe in praising Christ, then that takes the focus off Christ and it becomes harmful. But the ritualists in Colossae were saying, no, following these rituals, eating this food, observing these special days, this is faithfulness to God. You can't be right with God unless you do these things and observe these rituals. But Paul wrote, don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them put you down. He referred to the rituals as shadows. You know, a shadow is the result of a physical substance. In the case of our faith, the substance is Christ and the shadow is the ritual. Think about that analogy of a shadow. We look at a beautiful mountain, for example, and we don't normally say, well, what a beautiful shadow that is. No, we say, look at that beautiful mountain. The shadow is nothing. How silly to become enamored with the shadow instead of the substance. But that's exactly what some of us are prone to do in our faith. We leave worship having enjoyed the music, the experience, the aesthetic, not more in love with Christ and more obedient to Christ. We experience worship sometimes the way we experience a merry-go-round. We get on, we enjoy the music, we look at the pretty lights, we go up and down, and we get on the same place we got off, having made no forward progress, no different because of the experience. We come to worship. We don't focus on the shadow. We focus on the reality, who is Christ. We get in touch with Him and allow Him to change us. No, ritualism is religious garbage. And we need to throw it out and replace it with the riches of Christ. We value Him more than the shadow. So we reject man's ritualism in favor of Christ's reality. Second, we reject man's mysticism in favor of Christ's majesty. In verse 18, Paul wrote that some teachers in Colossae were worshiping angels. Through the centuries, the devil has often used fascination with angels to distract from Christ. Today there are literally hundreds of books about angels, literally hundreds of names that have been given to angels. Many people claim to be in touch with angels on a regular basis, and we know that angels are real. The Bible describes them as messengers from God, but God doesn't intend for angels to distract us from Christ. And veneration of angels is not the only kind of mysticism. In verse 18, Paul referred to those who were going on in detail about visions. Paul exhorted the believers in Colossae, don't allow people who tell stories about their visions to disqualify you or to judge you as spiritually inferior because you haven't had a visionary experience. The false teachers in Colossae were legitimizing their message by referring to mystical experiences. Let me tell you about what God said to me the other day. An angel appeared to me and God used him to bring a message to me. I mean, and then he gives the message and how can you disagree with it? It came from God Himself. See, this is one result of mystical experiences. They tend to give more authority, more power to the person who claims the mystical experience, and that's the reason that they're so attractive. There are plenty of preachers today who've created quite a sensation and garnered quite a following by claiming mystical experiences. One television evangelist said that he was taking a nap at home and he woke up and the devil grabbed him by the neck and pushed him against the wall and was strangling him to death. And he cried out until his wife came into the room and chased the devil away. Well, you know, I'm very, very slow to say that someone just made up a big whopper. But I'll just say that that kind of story stretches the limits of what my willingness to believe. But you can see how that kind of story would really raise the importance of his ministry in the minds of those who do believe it, right? I mean, it is pretty impressive that the devil himself would take time out of his busy schedule to focus on this one particular preacher. We better send him a lot of money so he'll win and the devil will lose. And speaking of money, I still remember Oral Roberts claiming a mystical experience in which God told him that God was going to take his life if people did not give a certain amount of money, it was several million dollars, by a certain date. I mean, basically he was saying that God was holding him hostage for ransom. If you don't give this amount of money by this date, then I'm going to kill Roberts. Now, personally, when I heard that, I wanted to say to Brother Roberts that the night you had that vision, your problem was that you ate too much pizza before you went to bed. Dude, you just had a weird dream. God did not say that to you. And I think that I could prove from Scripture that God doesn't hold people ransom for money. But see, that's just the point. He doesn't need Scripture because he's got a vision. Just say, God told me this. And that trumps everything, right? That kind of claim appeals to people who are looking for something more, something deeper, something more spectacular. But listen to the inspired declaration of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to these Christians in the city of Colossae. Nothing is more spectacular than Christ. All deity dwells in Him. All glory belongs to Him. All authority belongs to Him. All mercy comes from Him, and all victory has been achieved by Him. If we want something deeper, if we want something more, He is that something. Nothing is greater than Him. Certainly not an angel or a vision. Note in verse 18, two failings of mysticism. First, mysticism creates unbiblical categories. Verse 18 begins, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Those who had visions, those who were worshiping angels, were creating two categories of Christians. Those who were experiencing visionary sorts of experiences, and those who were disqualified by virtue of the fact that they were not having those experiences. And Paul wrote, don't let them disqualify you on the basis of mysticism. Don't let them insist that you should have that experience. That's not a mark of spiritual maturity. It's true that God has revealed Himself through dreams and visions in the past. It's true that God uses angels, but that's up to Him, not us. It's not a mark of spiritual maturity. Mysticism creates unbiblical categories. Second, mysticism creates unwarranted conceit. Verse 18 says that a guy who had mystical experiences and tell story about them is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You know, it's bad to be puffed up, but it's worse to be puffed up without reason, right? It's like saying, you know, that guy thinks he is really smart, but there's really no reason for him to think that. He has, as one professor said, the illusion of intelligence. You know, you don't want that to be said about you. Paul was really slamming these guys pretty hard. They're puffed up without reason. So we reject man's ritualism and man's mysticism. Third, we reject man's legalism in favor of Christ's liberty. Verses 20 through 23 refer to regulations according to human precepts and teachings, religious rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul wasn't claiming, please hear this, he wasn't claiming that there are no commands for Christians. God has commands in His Word, and we obey those. Paul was referring to people who add their commands to God's commands. And they put their rules on the level of Scripture, and then they measure other people by whether they observe their rules. And at some point, we will all encounter legalists. They're followers of Christ, but they've got their rules. And they judge everybody who flinches at their rules. The King James Version of the Bible is the only acceptable translation. You have to use this kind of music in worship. That's what's most biblical or most spiritual or most mature or whatever. You have to wear certain clothes to church. You have to go to this particular church or denomination or worship in this particular way. My first pastorate was in a rural area. It's the only place I think that I've ever been considered a liberal. And I was considered a liberal because I thought it was okay for women to wear pants to church. This was a rule that they had added to Scripture. I know it was a long time ago. We don't deal with that anymore. You know, this is an old issue, right? I mean, back then, you know, Noah was in our youth group. You know, it was that long ago. But we'll always have issues like that, right? People will always be making up rules and measuring other people by them. And the texts they use are often in the Old Testament. Maybe somebody here has wondered, you know, Mosley teaches Old Testament and Hebrew, and why is he preaching from the New Testament this morning? Well, first of all, I am a Christian. And second, I have read the New Testament. And third, Dr. Beck actually wrote this sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But actually, much of contemporary legalism arises from a misunderstanding of how to interpret the Old Testament. This is not new. In the Apostolic Church, this was a major issue, was it not? I mean, the relevance and interpretation and use of the Old Testament by Christians. So what Paul wrote here in Colossians 2 and Philippians 3 and the book of Galatians, what we see described in Acts 15, what Jesus said about the Old Testament, that indicates that legalism has always been an issue in the church. And what legalists do today is the same thing that they have always done. They've always done this. They take a text, often from the Old Testament, they interpret it in a way that goes against the way Jesus and the New Testament writers dealt with the Old Testament, and then they use their misinterpretation to exalt themselves and to put down other believers. And I don't mind telling you this morning that legalists really tick me off. I've seen enough of it through the years that it really just burns me up to see people invent their own rules, add them to Scripture, and measure other believers by that. And I don't even feel bad about being ticked off by it. Because just read Philippians 3. Paul referred to the Judaizers or the legalists as dogs. Jesus referred to the legalistic Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, blind guides, hypocrites. And John the Baptist called the Pharisees to their face, "You brood of vipers." We'd like to welcome a special group in worship this morning. This bunch of snakes over here. Paul's concern in Colossians 2 is to prevent the legalist from diminishing the glory of Christ in the church by adding to Christ rules of their own making. We ought to be concerned about that too. So I want to ask four important questions. This is where it gets fast, so stay with me, that I hope will help us to interpret the Bible and to help us to from becoming legalists. First of all, why don't Christians follow all Old Testament laws? Seven statements that arise from Scripture and answer that question. First of all, God's revelation was progressive. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could have sent the Savior. He chose not to do that. He chose, first of all, to reveal himself to the patriarchs and to show that salvation is by faith, and then to reveal his truth about right and wrong through his law. And then at a later time, he revealed himself in Christ. So Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? In other words, Christ superseded the law, so why did God ever give the law in the first place? And Galatians 3:19 answers that question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Until the offspring should come, and the offspring is Christ. The law was until Christ. God never intended His law to be permanent, but to be until the offspring should come. Christ now fulfills the law, He supersedes the law, and we follow His way of interpreting the law. God's revelation was intentionally progressive. Second, He created certain priorities. That is, priorities in interpreting the law. In Matthew 5, for example, that's where Jesus prioritized the condition of the heart over the condition of what we actually do. What we do is underneath the condition of the heart. He wants our hearts to be transformed so that we will obey Him because we love Him. Christ also prioritized the moral law over ceremonial law. The church has always followed Jesus and interpreted the Old Testament law in that way. He created certain priorities. Third, the Old Testament has been fulfilled in a person. That person is Christ. Why do we not obey many laws in the Old Testament? Because Christ has completed. He has fulfilled those laws in Himself. You remember that Luke 4 says Jesus stood in the synagogue and read from Isaiah, and He said, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. It was fulfilled in Him. And don't forget the fact that Jesus spoke to some experts in the law in John 5, and He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is they that speak of Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have the life. Jesus said, the life is not in the Scriptures, the life is in Me, and the Scriptures point to Me. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in a person. Fourth, in Christ, God established a new sacrifice and a new priesthood. The new sacrifice, of course, is Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross. The new priesthood is Christ, not the Aaronic priesthood offering sacrifices, but Christ the priest, who is also Himself the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews makes that point in Hebrews chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10. All of the Old Testament laws regarding ceremonies have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Fifth, in Christ, God has established a new people. Gentile Christians no longer have to observe kosher. In the new covenant, all people now come to God in the same way, and that is through Christ. In Romans 11, Paul says that Gentiles have been grafted onto the vine. In Ephesians 2, it says that Christ has broken down the dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews. And Ephesians 2:15 says that Christ broke down that dividing wall by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Ephesians 2:15 says explicitly that Christ abolished many of the laws of the Old Covenant as He creates a new people. Six, through Christ, we have a new perspective toward the law. We now live after the apex of God's salvation history, which is Christ. And so we no longer look at the law in anticipation of the coming Messiah. We now look at it back at the law, realizing that the Messiah has already come. Then number seven, from Christ, we have a new identity as priests. Aaronic priests no longer offer sacrifices for us. 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1 both say that we are all a kingdom of priests. That's all of God's people. That's why we don't follow all of the Old Testament laws. Here's the second question. What's good about Old Testament law? I mean, if the Old Testament law has been superseded by Christ, then why don't we just cut it out of the Bible? Well, that's a question that actually was addressed by Christ and the early church, and we answer it with them. First of all, the law is good because the law proves we're sinners. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7:7. He said, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. The law proves we're sinners. Second, the law provides God's standards. Romans 2:18, Paul addressed people who, as he wrote, know God's will. You know God's will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. The law tells us God's standards. Third, the law prepares us for the Savior. Galatians 3:24 says the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. Here's a third question. What's wrong with legalism? And here we return to Colossians 2. Paul provides two answers to that question. First of all, legalism comes from man, not God. Verse 22 refers to human precepts and teachings. Always ask this question. Is this rule from God or is it from man? If the rule cannot be supported by the word of God, it's from men. Legalists make up their own rules and treat them like they're God's rules. Legalists treat the Old Testament not as a document that leads us to Christ. They treat the Old Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, as a rule book. Can I just say, before we wax eloquent about how legalistic certain groups of Christians are, maybe we ought to admit our own propensity to make up our own little list of rules that constitutes real spirituality. Go to a certain church or worship in a certain way or like a particular preacher or refrain from certain behaviors or spend time with the right people, do this, don't do that. And the problem with lists like that is that we have an amazing capacity to leave off that list the condition of our own hearts. And we leave off the list the very things that Jesus said are most important, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love other people as ourselves. So instead of making checklists, we become students of God's Word and do what God tells us to do. Legalism is flawed because it comes from man, not God. Second, legalism helps appearances, but not the heart. Verse 23 says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of very little value, right? No, that's not what it says. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If we want to appear religious and righteous, legalism is the way to go. But if we want God to be pleased with us, legalism is worthless. It is of no value. If we have a problem with a particular sin, adding more rules won't help. We have to let God change our hearts because that's the source of sin. Legalism deals with the symptoms, but it doesn't cure the disease. Legalism can tear down the cobweb, but it won't kill the spider. The spider is a carnal heart, and only God can change that. And that leads us to our final question. I tried to follow Paul this morning and to attack legalism. It deserves to be attacked, I think. But I want to ask a more positive question. How do we grow spiritually? These verses answer that question. First of all, we cling to Christ. Verse 19 says that's the very thing legalists don't do. They're not holding fast to the head. That's Christ, from whom the whole body grows with a growth that's from God. Spiritual growth is from God. He causes our spiritual growth, and He does it when we hold fast to Christ. That's what's wrong with legalistic Christianity. It focuses on rules instead of focusing on Christ. We can actually avoid Christ by focusing on our good works. No, hold fast to Christ. What do we need in order to change? We need Christ. When we're preoccupied with Christ, when we're fixated on Christ, when we're gripped by the glory of Christ, that's when we are changed from the inside out. Our behavior begins to change because our hearts are changing. Hold fast to the head. Cling to Christ. By the way, amen could go right there. That would be a really good spot. Second, connect to Christ's body, the church. Connection with the body of Christ, that's mentioned in verse 19. Did you see it? The legalists were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. We need fellow believers who are walking with Christ to encourage us and challenge us. Connect to Christ's body. Third, crucify the self-life. That's in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This is what we need to become mature in Christ. Not self-improvement, but self-death. Not change. We need exchange. Exchanging the self-life for Christ's life in us. So you can make all the rules you want and obey them. You know, wear the right clothes and listen to the right music and cut your TV cable and your internet access and become a hermit and camp out at the church, and your heart will still crave sin. We need a new heart. And to have a new heart, the old heart has to be put to death. Lester Roloff, the old radio preacher, used to illustrate our need in this way. He said that becoming like Christ, he says, is like heart surgery. He says, first of all, we go to the doctor for the diagnosis. And the doctor who gives the diagnosis is named Dr. Law. You say, well, Dr. Law, I've got a problem with my feet. They're taking me places that I ought not to go. And Dr. Law says, oh, your problem is not your feet. Your problem is your heart. You say, well, doctor, I ought to know what my problem is. And Dr. Law says, well, I'm the doctor. I think I ought to know what your problem is, and your problem is your heart. Well, Dr. Law, I've also got a problem with my mouth. It's saying things that I ought not to say. Dr. Law says, your problem is not your mouth, your problem is your heart. Dr. Law, I've also got a problem with my eyes. They're viewing things that I ought not to view. Your problem is not your eyes, Dr. Law says. Your problem is your heart. And you say, well, okay, Dr. Law, you've given the diagnosis. It sounds pretty serious. What's the plan of action here? What's the cure? He says, well, what you need is a heart transplant. Well, that sounds pretty serious. It really is, he says. Dr. Law, can you do the surgery for me? No, Dr. Law never does the surgery. He just gives the diagnosis. The one you need is Dr. Grace. His name is Jesus. Well, will I be able to get in to see Dr. Grace? He's never turned away a patient. Will I have to wait very long? No, you can go right in right now. In fact, he's been waiting for you for a long time. Will the surgery cost much? No, it's absolutely free, but it is going to require that you submit your whole life to Jesus. And so you just walk across the hall and into the surgical room with Dr. Jesus and lay down on the table, and he takes the knife and opens up your chest and pulls out a vile, ugly mass of flesh that's so dirty. And you say, Dr. Grace, what is that? And he says, that's your heart. It's so ugly, you say, and I never would have believed it was that ugly if Dr. Law had not told me. And so he throws that away and puts into your chest a brand new and clean heart with a new direction and new desires and a new destiny, and changes you from the inside out. You do know, don't you, that Jesus can change your heart, and he's the only one who can do that. He's the one in whom we are made complete. He'll use the scalpel of His Word and cut you and change you. It could even happen as we close this time of worship. And when it does happen, we won't need man's legalism, because we'll have the liberty of a life that's really been changed by Christ. We won't need mystical experiences, but we'll have the majesty of the presence of Christ in us. And ritualism will lose its appeal, because who needs the shadow when you've got the substance? So let's throw out the garbage of man's religion and exalt Christ. Shall we pray together? Lord God, how grateful we are for Your Word, which You do use as Your instrument to change us. We confess, Lord, our need for change, and we turn to You and ask that You might change us into the image of Christ. I pray, God, that for today we would exalt Him and worship Him, focus on Him and obey Him for His glory in us, in this generation that is in such desperate need of Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.